with the general teaching of Scripture. And in fact, there were several possibilities that were suggested for this particular session this year, and many others that in fact suggested themselves to me also. And after a great deal of thought, I may say, we have settled on this title, Christ, the End of the Law, which, as you know, is drawn from the fourth verse of Romans chapter 10, in order to highlight and to give attention to the whole question of the place of the law in Scripture and in our thinking about theology in general, and particularly in terms of our preaching and our pastoral application. And I want not specifically to focus attention on the text of Romans 10:4 from which the title is drawn, but to draw out of the text three particular areas, namely the purpose of the law, the relationship of the law to Christ, and the status of the law in the gospel and in the life of the Christian believer. And it has been encouraging to me anyway to sense from conversation from one or two brethren that this is not only an important topic but also a relevant topic. Let me underline what I'm about to say by stressing that I am not by any stretch of the imagination an expert in the law, but I do believe that it is one of our most important areas of need and one of the areas which we need increasingly to be thinking through. Perhaps I can stress that by underlining a number of valid reasons for giving attention to it today. The first is that the doctrine of the law is a very central area in biblical theology. It's been a very perplexed area in historical and dogmatic theology, especially since the days of the Reformation, and it has always been and continues to be a central matter of concern, both in our practical thinking about the Christian life and in many areas, indeed, of our pastoral theology. Someone well said some time ago, as you will recognize by the language, qui sciit bene distinguere inter legem et evangelium, Deo gratias agit et sciat se esse theologum. That is to say, the man who can clearly distinguish between the law and the gospel, thank God, may know himself to be a theologian. More plainly, and in our own Anglo-Saxon tongue, John Newton, who knew more about pastoral matters than probably any man who has lived in England since his time, underlines the same strategic importance of the law in our doctrine and in all our pastoralia. Ignorance of the nature and design of the law, he says, is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes. So it is, in the first place, a central matter. In the second place, the preaching of the gospel has always been and continues to be open to two antithetical abuses. On the one hand, legalism, that is to say, making obedience to the law the way of salvation, producing a legal rather than an evangelical obedience, of which I think probably the Apostle Paul was never accused, unless perhaps 1 Corinthians 9:20 indicates that in some areas of his life he was in fact accused of legalism. The other abuse to which the preaching of the gospel is open, and of which the Apostle Paul was certainly charged and accused, is the abuse of antinomianism. That is, the notion that by the grace of the gospel, we abrogate and destroy the relevance and the binding nature of the law. And you remember how in the Epistle to the Romans, in three places, he fervently rejects the accusation that he thus denigrated the law, Romans 3:8, Romans 3:31, and Romans 6, verse 1. That spirit of antinomianism can appear in a whole variety of forms, perhaps in its worst form expressed in the rhyme, "Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission." But that is certainly, you would agree, a spirit to which the apostle himself did not accede. It's a very interesting thing, actually, in our Reformed tradition that in its oldest form, antinomianism was actually associated with hyper-Calvinism and not, as we might tend to think, with Arminianism. So the gospel in its preaching is open to these abuses, and it has very often been said, not without a measure of truth, that if we are not accused of antinomianism, there may be a question whether we are really preaching the free grace of God in the gospel. The third reason, and here I come to perhaps more acutely relevant matters, is that there is perhaps no area of our theological thinking and no area of our preaching and pastoral work where we encounter either greater difficulty concerning clarity on the matter or where we encounter greater personal confusion. We may even, at the end of the day, be confused as to which of these two we tend to suffer from: difficulty in understanding or confusion in application. I remember a number of years ago being very struck speaking to Raymond Johnson, who you remember helped Jim Packer in the translation and editing of Luther's Bondage of the Will, and has since become the director of the Festival of Light. And what struck me about conversation with him was that he said his greatest difficulty in his task as the director of the Festival of Light was persuading evangelical ministers of the continuing importance and the continuing regulation of Christian life and experience by the law. That was a far more difficult matter, he said, than persuading people who were not evangelicals about ethical issues, persuading preachers of the gospel of the continuing relevance of the law. Now, what is it that lies at the root of such uncertainty? I suppose that there are a number of things lie at the root of it. We have this basic problem of either difficulty or confusion, and that is accentuated perhaps more than we would ourselves recognize by the enormous dispensationalist legacy with which we have been left and which has been inherited by us as evangelicals at the turn of the 1960s through to the 1980s. I think only history will tell how much Darbyitism and dispensationalism and Schofieldism has been inherited by the evangelical church, and a spirit of that may well have imbued evangelicalism in general, where the law has been held as a past way of salvation, the law era, and therefore the whole question of the law is not one of continuing relevance. The other thing that I'm sure has affected certainly those of us who are younger is the confident affirmation that has been made almost to a man by contemporary scholarship that our Lord Jesus Christ dispensed with the mode of the law as a mode of living the Christian life. It's very interesting, and I find it very encouraging, in Cranfield's recent commentary on the Epistle to the Romans that he adds to the second volume a fairly long excursus that appeared originally, I think about 1964, in the Scottish Journal of Theology, in which he repeats the statement he then made that a widespread misunderstanding of Paul's attitude to the law has involved a serious distortion of his theology as a whole. So there are these pressures on us, the subconscious pressures that we have inherited, the pressures of the kind of theological education that we have had, and there are also, I think, simply the difficulties of sorting out some of the apparent intricacies of biblical teaching on the law. And that difficulty, in fact, is already suggested, as you would realize, by both the title of this paper and by the text from which it is drawn. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. But in what sense is Christ the end of the law? And one only needs to read the commentaries on Romans 10:4 from Chrysostom to Cranfield to see that there is great difficulty in assigning due proportion to the various meanings that the idea of end has in that particular text. Now then, with these things by way of general introduction, let me turn directly to the three areas that I want to try to cover in a rather sketchy way. We'll deal with them, I hope, under three unequal headings. First of all, the divine purpose of the law. Secondly, the fulfillment of the law. And thirdly, the status of the law. First of all, the purpose of the law. As you know, in the scriptures, the word law in both testaments is used in a whole variety of ways. In the Old Testament, of course, the most important expression is Torah, but it breaks down into a whole variety of meanings depending on its context. It can mean in general terms merely instruction from God, or perhaps even instruction from man. In a restricted sense, it can mean the law in terms of the divine commandments, and in a more general sense, often one finds the impression in Psalm 119, for example, it appears to be at times synonymous with the whole of God's word in general. In the New Testament, nomos has, again, a whole variety of shades of meaning. It can, for example, apparently indicate the idea of the whole of the Old Testament as the law, for example, in Romans 3:19, or at times referring to the law as over against the prophets and the writings, indicating the Pentateuch. Or it may at times refer to what we know as the Ten Commandments, or even to an individual command, or perhaps at times in Paul's use, to a principle, or to a general ethical and social norm. But when it is used in Scripture in both Testaments, in the specific sense in which we show an interest today of the law of God in terms of the Sinaitic covenant, there are several important considerations that help us to understand the thrust of biblical meaning. And let me, by way of subheading, underline these. First of all, the use of the law in Scripture underlines for us its inherent nature. One reads through Psalm 119, where the law is used in so many different senses and contexts, and what is it that is characteristic of each? It is precisely that the law of which the writer speaks is God's law. And before we get a grasp of anything else in our understanding of the law, we need to associate it, first of all, over against all history of religion scholarship of the last century. We need to associate it not with man, but with God. It is God's law, and in the giving of it, it bears the character of God himself. And it is this that primarily and preeminently, perhaps to our surprise, the Apostle Paul brings out. No one more clearly than he does. What are the attributes of God's law, as he calls it? It is first of all holy, Romans 7:12. It is secondly good, agathos, Romans 7:12. The commandment is just, Romans 7:12. The commandment, he says, Romans 7:16, using the word kalos and no longer agathos, is good. And in that passage from which we read this morning, although not actually in the section that David read, you remember how the Apostle Paul emphasizes that the ministry of the law was attended with glory. And while we recognize, as we heard in those so appropriate words this morning, that the ministry of the gospel is attended with greater glory, Paul is wanting to draw attention also to the fact that the ministry of the law was attended with glory. So that too, I think, our interest and for our edification the two passages that we most often, I think, associate with the idea of the denigration of the law, Romans 7, in which Paul has this tremendous conflict, 2 Corinthians 3, where he is exalting the message of the gospel and the ministry of the glory of the gospel, in those two passages where we assume sometimes he denigrates the law, he is actually exalting the law in terms beyond those that are used anywhere else in Scripture. It is holy, good, just, it is good, and it is attended in its ministry with great glory. So there we have its inherent nature. It is divine, and it bears these divine characteristics. Secondly, under this heading of the purpose of the law, let me say something about its relation to the progress of revelation. There is no doubt, of course, that in the Old Testament scriptures, the events of Sinai are regarded as a high peak of special revelation. But it would be, I think, an error to regard that high peak as being unrelated to some of the mountains that surround it. And especially it would be an error to dislocate it from prior revelation. If it is the same God who revealed himself before Sinai and after Sinai as in Sinai, then we ought to anticipate some kind of correlation between the ways and the content in which he manifests himself. And the traditional view in Reformed theology, of course, has been that the law of Sinai is a republication of the law of nature. Calvin, for example, in the Institutes, Book 2, Chapter 8, Section 1, emphasizes that because of man's sin and darkness, the Lord has provided us with a written law to give us a clearer witness of what was too obscure in the natural law. Now you notice that almost Pauline contrast between the natural law and the Sinaitic law. But at the same time you notice what Calvin draws out in that whole paragraph, that the law of Sinai, in his view, and in the view of later Reformed theologians, is a republication, because of intervening sin, of the law of nature. Now, natural law is, I suppose, legally and also theologically an exceedingly difficult area. But what is surely clear, I think, in this Reformed tradition is the emphasis that is surely biblical, that we can draw straight lines back from the Sinaitic law, and particularly from the Decalogue, to the ordinances of creation. And no one who has read, for example, John Murray's exposition of Christian ethics in his book Principles of Conduct, I think, would be left in any doubt about the ease with which those lines may be drawn and the straightness of the lines from the Decalogue to the creation ordinances. Now, it seems to me, at least, that this provides us with a fairly clear basic perspective on the giving of the law at Sinai. The basic principle always is that the law of God comes from God and grows out of grace. And in the three areas in Scripture with which we associate the notion of the moral law, we see precisely that pattern. The natural law, if we may so call it, grows out of the grace of creation. The Sinaitic law grows out of the grace of redemption. See, for example, Exodus 21-2. And the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9:21, Galatians 6:2, compare possibly Romans 8:2. The law of Christ grows out of the grace of incarnation. And in this development, there is a corresponding clarification and intensification as revelation progresses. But at the same time, with that progressive revelation from natural law, which seems dim to those who stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, to the law of Christ, compared with which the Sinaitic law seems dim to those who sit at the mount on which the sermon was preached. Despite that progress, there is also, we would all recognise, clear areas of basic consistency. That is, that the ethical standards remain the same, that the pattern of law emerging out of grace is constant, that Exodus precedes Sinai as creation precedes the law of nature, and incarnation precedes the law of Christ. And so we are able to say with Clement of Alexandria, of happy memory, that the law, in all its appearances, is ancient grace. In other words, if I may put it simply and cut myself down to size in the process, everywhere that law appears, the priority of grace is evident. There's a very interesting and almost imperceptible note in the article on nomos in the Kittel Dictionary. If you're interested in it, volume 4, page 1037, that emphasizes this very point in connection with the giving of the Sinaitic law. The commands, the writer is commenting on, are given in the negative form. For this reason, there is not commanded what establishes the relation to Yahweh, which should be grace, but prohibited what destroys it. So that not only in the order that is worked out in Exodus 20, but in the very negative form in which the laws are cast, the priority of grace over law is clearly indicated. Now, we will have to look, I think, at this relationship a little more closely presently. But for the moment, let me say this, that what we have thus said so far should emphasize to us that there isn't a trace of legalism in Revelation. There is legalism in the Old Testament, yes. There is legalism in the New Testament, yes. But wherever legalism appears in either testament, it appears as a distortion of Revelation and not a progress of it, because it is essentially a distortion of the grace and the graciousness of the giving of the law. So, the purpose of the law, first of all, we've noticed its inherent nature. Secondly, we've noticed its relation to the progress of Revelation. Thirdly, now, let me say something under this heading in connection with the divisions of the law. Again, it's been very customary in Reformed theology to distinguish three dimensions or divisions to the law. And these divisions are given classic expression, I suppose, again in Calvin Institutes, Book 2, Chapter 11, Paragraph 7 and following. And then again in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 19, Sections 3 and 4. Where, having spoken of the Decalogue, the Westminster divines go on to say this: besides this law, that is the moral law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church underage, ceremonial laws, containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws. In other words, our own tradition within Presbyterianism has taken up Calvin's emphasis on the threefold division of the law as being moral, ceremonial, and civil. And we would all, I think, agree that nothing could possibly be neater. The question, of course, that arises is that division really scriptural? And we find today on many hands an increasing questioning of the scripturalness of that division, on the grounds that it is not a division that seems to rise up out of the context in which the law itself is given. I want rather tentatively to suggest that It is an adequate division, but it is possibly inadequate in its dimensions. Let me try to explain that. The question that is often asked today is, can this threefold division of the law really stand when the Old Testament clearly doesn't package the law into these three divisions itself? Now that, of course, is true, but it forgets the fact that in the Old Testament dispensation, under what the New Testament calls the Old Covenant, things could be no other way. And it is only necessarily in Christ that this division of the law can be clearly seen. In other words, there's a parallel between what happens in terms of the prophecy of Christ and what happens in the nature of the Old Testament law. It's only in the light of his coming that we are able to distinguish those portions of the Old Testament that point to his incarnation and those portions of the Testament that point to his return, only in the light of his coming. And so only in the light of Christ's fulfillment of the law do we begin to see clearly what it is and all the dimensions of that which he has come to fulfill. And also we come to see in Christ, of course, how they are related to one another and to him. And so, for example, Ephesians 2:15-16, and again Colossians 2:14-17, indicate that through his death, that which is distinctively ceremonial in the law is fulfilled. And also that which is distinctively civic in the law is fulfilled. And for different reasons, both are abolished. And we also see that only in Christ the penalty of the moral law has been met for us. Now, I'll say a little more about that presently. What I think perhaps may be added to the divisions of the law is the insight that these divisions may be too one-dimensional. That is to say that they divide the law into categories without relating these categories properly and theologically to one another. Or to put it another way, it is important for us as we look at the law from the point of view of its fulfillment that we see in the law both that which is permanent and continuing, not only from Sinai to Christ, but from creation to Sinai to Christ, and by distinction recognize that which is necessarily passing. If I can break that down, I would put it like this, that the moral aspect which is elicited in Christ's fulfillment of it reminds man of and exhorts man to the duties and responsibilities of his humanity. And that continues throughout all orders of Old and New Testament, because man remains man under whatever covenant. The ceremonial aspect of the law in the Old Testament, in fact, is God's answer to the moral law in terms of the need for forgiveness and access to God's presence that that very moral law which speaks to his humanity raises within his heart. And the civic law, of course, expounds and applies the historical details of the moral law in terms of that civic era of grace which was held between the time of Sinai and the time of our Lord's ascension. We may therefore, I think, well conclude that given the nature of the gospel itself as we understand it in its revelation, we could guess at least that it would be inevitable that the ceremonial and the civic aspects of the law would be abrogated. And that leaves, of course, the whole question of the continuing status of the moral law. Let me quickly turn to the fourth subdivision of this first point, which, as you will gather, is the longest one, to the uses of the law. If that is the place of the law and the divisions of the law in terms of the Old Covenant, what is the purpose of the law? Again, the classic exposition, Institutes 2, Chapter 7, Paragraph 6 following, Confession of Faith, Chapter 19, Paragraph 6 and 7 following. Where answering the threefold division of the law, the Reformed writers introduce the threefold uses of the law. And these uses, as you know, are as follows. First of all, revelatory. The law is God's law. It is holy and good and just and glorious, and therefore reveals to us the character of God, and it reveals also in that character the nature of his will. And we've seen that in the adjectives that the apostle uses in Romans chapter 7. It ought to be clear too, I think, in Exodus 20 and the republication of the law in Deuteronomy and its exposition there, and in our Lord's exposition of it in Matthew 5:18 following, that in the law, whatever else happens, God makes his character known and his will known. And that is surely, I think, amongst evangelical people beyond dispute. And only Marcionites and their contemporary followers would dispute the point. Secondly, the law has a spiritual function. Romans 7:14, the great proof text. We know that the law is spiritual. And that text has customarily been used to emphasize the fact that it is spiritual in the sense not only that it is given in spiritual power, but it touches man's spirit to convict him of sin. And it does so in a variety of ways, and indeed does so under each division of the Old Testament law, but especially through the moral law. And it is inevitably the Apostle Paul, perhaps through his own experience most of all, who provides the fullest exposition of this. How does the law convict of sin? It convicts of sin by making sin manifest as sin. Romans 3:20, Romans 5:13, compare possibly Galatians 3:19, Romans 5:20 makes up the sum of the New Testament teaching. It manifests sin as sin. I would not have known sin were it not for the law. Secondly, it convicts of sin by increasing the trespass. Law came in by the side door, Romans 5:20, in order that sin might increase. The same thing in Romans 7:5 and Romans 7:8-11, verses that are too well known to us to quote. The same thing in 1 Corinthians 15:56. The law is the strength of sin. That is, the law is the lever that indwelling sin uses to provide its purchasing power into the life of the individual and to give it strength that would not otherwise have been available, providing a fulcrum of power and force in the heart of man. So it makes sin manifest as sin, it increases the trespass, and what an awesome thing that is, and it pronounces the divine curse on sin. Deuteronomy 27:26. Quoted, you remember, in Paul's Galatians 3:10. Christ endured that under which we live, namely the curse of the law, as it is written, cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. And it was perhaps a mixture of these considerations that made Paul so deeply conscious of his condition before God as a man under the law, convicted by the power of the law and in need of the free and saving grace of God. And the third use of the law, of course, is Christological, to lead men to Christ. And once again, the New Testament, and again, especially the Apostle Paul, is extremely full at this point. me simply give you the headings. The law, says Paul, leads men to Christ prophetically, Romans 3:21. The gospel is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. And here, inevitably, he is thinking of the law in a wider sense than the Decalogue. The law has a Christological significance, not only prophetically, but also dispensationally. The great thrust of the argument, you remember, in Galatians 3:23-25, is that this is precisely the significance in the giving of the law in terms of redemptive history. The law is a jailer to keep the Jewish people in and thus preserve them until the seed who would inherit the promise would come. And the law is a pedagogue in order to lead the children of the old covenant to the school of Christ in the new covenant. So in this sense, the law has a dispensational function to fulfill. Now, I think it's important to remember that in Paul's argument, that function of the law as a jailer on the one hand and as a pedagogue on the other hand is primarily a function in salvation history and not in personal experience. But inevitably, certainly in the history of our Reformed tradition, it has been the case that the pattern of the macrocosm, the pattern of salvation history worked out through the generations, has been mirrored in the salvation history existential experience of the individual. And that, of course, is why there will be some of us who have very consciously known the law as a jailer and the law as a pedagogue. And yet also, because this belongs primarily to salvation history and not to existential experience, it also explains why others of us may never have had the same tussle with the law as our brethren may have had. So the law has this dispensational function to lead to Christ. And then, of course, the law leads to Christ teleologically, in the sense of Romans 10:4. That is to say, without going into the details of the text, and not, in fact, basing this on the exegesis of Romans 10:4, that is to say that ultimately, apart from Christ, the law is empty of true meaning. The law, as Hebrews teaches us, is but a shadow of which the gospel in Christ is the substance. And without the substance, the shadow lacks not only clarity and perception, but it lacks significance and true meaning. And so Calvin says, Institutes 2, 9-4, only, he says, we must note a difference in the nature or quality of the promises. The gospel points out with the finger what the law foreshadowed under types. And Paul, in fact, indicates this in several places. In Galatians 3:24, to which we've referred, possibly, although it's certainly a matter of debate, in Romans 10:4, if we take telos as being, among other things, fulfillment. But he certainly, whatever we make of Romans 10:4, and we could debate that till the cows come home, certainly this is the point of 2 Corinthians 3:12-18. The veil which blinds the understanding of the law is taken away only in Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:14 and 16. And Calvin, perhaps better than any other, has brought this out so beautifully in his commentary on that passage, which I commend to you. Christ, he says, is the life of the law. Without Christ, again, there is no light in the law. Again, only those whose minds are turned towards Christ are capable of true understanding. When a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The law is in itself full of light, but we appreciate its clarity only when Christ appears to us in it. From all this, therefore, I think it's clear, if we have rightly understood the teaching of Scripture, that the biblical view of the law is extremely positive, and Paul in particular exalts it, and indeed states that rather than nullify the law by the gospel, Romans 3:31, he upholds, strengthens, and establishes it. Now it's tempting, at least I find it tempting, to go so far, as has often traditionally been said, that the reason for this is that the law was never given as a way of salvation. That cuts the Gordian knot. It was never given as a way of salvation, and when we are released from that concept, we can look at the law with free and full hearts. But perhaps there is a deeper truth to it than that. Perhaps the reason for the harmony between the law and the gospel that we will later see is precisely that the law is the way of salvation in the Old Testament. For men who found grace, that is, who found Christ in the law and saw it as a revelation of his will, a revelation of his provision for sin, and a revelation of the present civic state of the kingdom of God. And that is why Calvin, again, if I may refer to him, suggests that in interpreting Paul, when we find apparent depreciation and denigration of the law, we must understand him to be thinking of the law as others have separated it from grace and from Christ. Institutes 2:7-2, Paul, he says, was disputing with perverse teachers who pretended that we merit righteousness by the works of the law. Consequently, to refute their error, he was sometimes compelled to take the bare law in a narrow sense, even though it was otherwise graced with the covenant of free adoption. And we certainly do well to remember Cranfield's later comment that he made in that early article in Scottish Journal of Theology, and in his commentary goes so far as to suggest that he was the first person to make it. Cranfield suggests that the whole key to understanding the Pauline language is that Paul had no word for a legalist, and he therefore had to use the same expressions. He was confined to exactly the same vocabulary that he was using when he spoke about the law as being holy and just and good. And it does seem to me that that is an insight worthy of considerable attention. So much for the first and the longest section. Secondly, we turn to the fulfillment of the law. Lying between our first consideration of the purpose of the law and our last consideration of the status of the law lies our Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who joins the law of the Old Testament to its status in the gospel and in the life of the believer. And I want briefly to consider the whole notion that is central to Christ's relationship to the law, namely that of fulfillment. Now, it seems to me, or certainly seemed to me when I got to this point in preparation, that the indications we have in the Old Testament, and particularly when unavoidably we look at them through Pauline eyes, it seems to me we would anticipate from the Old Testament that the fulfillment of the law by Christ would not mean the abrogation of the Decalogue. And it's very striking that this, in fact, is brought out in the greatest Old Testament anticipations of the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, 33, Ezekiel 36, 25-7. What is it that is the hallmark of the new birth? It is that the law of God will be written in the hearts of believers by the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, is also partly the background to the passage that David, even more aptly now, you see, read this morning. So that we would assume, we may be wrong, but we would assume that in some sense or another, the introduction of the new covenant would not mean the total abolition of all the elements of the old covenant, but rather the internalizing of some aspects of them. That again we might anticipate from Psalm 40 verse 8, where the messianic words are, "To do your will, O God, is my desire. Your law is written in my heart." And again, we would anticipate it, wouldn't we, from Psalm 119. The experience of the Old Testament believer fulfilled in the experience of Jesus our Lord, we might anticipate would be fulfilled in the experience of the believer. Now, it seems to me, and I've not totally argued it from this premise forwards, but it does seem to me, having looked at the evidence as fitfully as I am able, that the New Testament bears out something of this assumption. The locus classicus, of course, is Matthew 5:17-20. Christ came to fulfill and not to abolish. And I wish there were time to take up many of the recent comments that have been made on this passage. Let me limit ourselves to one. What are we to make of our Lord's much vaunted setting aside of the law throughout his ministry? I think we ought to bear in mind Calvin's comments and the whole background that Cranfield has brought forward in so many different ways in that essay to which I commend your attention. The fact of the matter is, and preaching through the Gospels, have we not discovered this? That it is not the law of God, but the Pharisaic and particularly the rabbinic addition and or misunderstanding in exposition that has been superadded to the law and its Old Testament exposition that Christ makes war against. And he does so for this very significant reason, that the rabbinic interpretations had come literally to disgrace the law of God. Indeed, I think particularly in Mark's Gospel this comes out, that Jesus' conflict with the authorities was in fact about the nature of the law of God. That is to say, about the nature of grace. That is to say, about the nature of God. And that explains some of the tremendous emphasis he places in the way he rejects the teaching of the tradition. But what of Christ's fulfillment of it, of which we read in Matthew 5:17-20? Well, he fulfills it, I suggest, in at least the following ways, none of which will be unusual or surprising. First of all, if the law is empty apart from Christ, then Christ's presence simpliciter, walking along the dusty roads of Nazareth and Galilee, is itself fulfillment of the law. His presence among us is a present key to understand it. He is its goal, and his very being among us embodies the law. And this, of course, the point of John 1:17, law by Moses, grace and truth by Christ, not antithesis of Moses and Christ, but rather antithesis of shadow and personally, incarnationally embodying the meaning and significance of the law. Secondly, what makes the fulfillment of the law all the more wonderful is that he was born under the law in order to fulfill it by his personal obedience to it, Galatians 4:4. Thirdly, his exposition of the will of God and the Old Testament scriptures clarifies the law, shows its spiritual nature and its inner application. Matthew 5:21-48, his exposition of it, and possibly, I say possibly, his intensification of it. For you notice that the contrast is not the righteousness of the Old Testament and the righteousness of the disciples, but the righteousness of the Pharisees and the righteousness of the disciples. Fourthly, he fulfills the law in the sense of accepting its penalties as a law historically broken, Galatians 3:10-14. And in this sense in particular, he himself was under the law. This again the point of his words with John the Baptist, Matthew 3:13-17, where plerao is used, as also in Matthew 5:17. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness in that baptism of water, foreshadowing his baptism of blood upon the tree. Fifthly, he fulfills the law in the sense that he fulfills the civil aspect of the law, although, as we see, in a different sense. Its purpose was the maintenance of a civic witness until Christ came, and therefore by his coming ushered in a new and universal dispensation to which that civic administration was no longer relevant. The point that Paul makes in Ephesians 2:14-17. And sixthly, he fulfills the ceremonial aspect of the law, as the substance of which the Old Testament sacrifices were the shadow. And to this, I think, Colossians 2:16-17 refers, and not to the moral law. And so it's left to the Epistle to the Hebrews to affirm categorically that these former ceremonial regulations have been set aside through the fulfillment of Christ, chapter 7:18. And since through Christ sins are forgiven, chapter 9:18, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So in terms of the fulfillment of the law in Christ, there is a pattern, I think, that emerges. And I think, gathering together some of these various strands, we can think of the pattern like this. We can liken the fulfillment of the law to the picture of light passing through a prism, and in its passage through, being broken up into its component colours. It's in the fulfillment of the law that the various colours of the law, its different dimensions and divisions, appear, but only as it is fulfilled in Christ do we see the whole spectrum. But furthermore, just as there are different elements in the law revealed in its fulfillment, these elements are fulfilled in different ways, revealing the fullness of Christ, and particularly, of course, in his active and passive obedience. But furthermore, just as the law is broken down in Christ into its component parts, just as those elements are fulfilled in different ways, the consequences of that fulfillment may vary for different aspects of the law. In other words, the whole varied logic of the law and its relationship to its fulfillment in Christ is broken down for us, as well as the function of the law itself. Let me point that up like this in 4 points, which will explain, I think, the reason for the handout. Christ fulfills the end for which the civil law was established. As we've seen, it therefore comes to an end, for its purpose is fulfilled, and no longer, therefore, has the status of law, whatever other status it may have. Secondly, Christ fulfills the shadow of the ceremonial law. And just as, to use Calvin's metaphor from elsewhere, in the presence of the sun no one lights a match, the ceremonies cease. Thirdly, he fulfills the penalties of the moral law for his people, becoming a curse for them, so that they are no longer liable to that curse. And through his death, Romans 7:1 following, they become dead to the penalties of the law and are no longer under it. And fourthly, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But what precisely does that mean in terms of the status of the law? And to that we finally turn before coffee. The present status of the law. This, isn't it not, is it not, is what we are all here for. What is the present status of the Decalogue in the world, in the church, and in the life of the individual believer? Again, let me say that in view of the previous remarks, you will give me the grace of being consistent, if nothing else. In view of the present state of our argument, we would anticipate that the status of the law would be strengthened rather than weakened in the believer by internalization. Jeremiah 33, Ezekiel 36, Romans 8, 3 and 4. We would also, I think, recognize that against the background we have painted, a certain development would take place. That is, that just as we have seen the relationship of the natural law to the grace of creation, the Sinaitic law to the grace of redemption, we would anticipate that in the coming of Christ there would be an exposition of the law in terms of the new dispensation that is ushered in. And this is so, Matthew 5, 21-48, but also Romans 13, 8-10, Galatians 5, 19-20, Ephesians 4, 25-6-9, all of which have the moral law as a background and are essentially expositions of it in the light of the incarnation on the one hand and the return of Christ on the other. And we might well agree, we might not, but we might well agree with the classic Reformed exposition of, for example, Samuel Bolton in 1645. The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified, and the gospel sends us to the law again to inquire what is our duty as those who are justified. Again, the law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. That is, that in Christ the full light of the law is revealed, and therefore the child of God, in whom that spirit of one who fulfilled the law on his part and in his stead dwells, with such a spirit he seeks the outward expression of that which has been born in him inwardly by the Spirit. In Christ, the law is full of light, and we therefore embrace it for that purpose for which it was given. And this is surely part of what Paul means in that complex paragraph in 1 Corinthians 9, 20-21. To the Jew, he seems without law in his Gentile evangelism. To the Gentile, he seems under law in his Jewish evangelism. And both, he says, are misunderstandings. For verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 9, I am not free from God's law, but under or in Christ's law. That is, he lives his life not under, in the sense that he speaks in the Epistle to the Romans, but he lives his life out of the light of Christ's total fulfillment of the law of God. That is to say, he sees the logic of fulfillment consistently, but differently applied in terms of moral, ceremonial, and civil law. And this, it seems to me, is in fact the New Testament's understanding, and it appears in a number of considerations. Let me mention them to you. First of all, that the very structure of the presentation of the apostolic gospel is moulded on the Decalogue. We tend to speak nowadays of the importance of impressing the order of indicative, out of which imperative grows. And we often say to our congregations, don't we, that this is the pattern of Paul's letters, indicative first, imperative afterwards. But where did Paul get that pattern? Of course from Christ, but also the very model he employs for the new covenant is the model of the old covenant. And the fabric of the old covenant remains in the fabric of the gospel. Secondly, the basic pattern of the law is a recurrent theme in the gospel. That is, not only is this overarching pattern of indicative and imperative, but there is this content given to it of grace giving rise to duty. Rather than weaken duty, grace strengthens duty and strengthens our desire for it, because it interprets duty in terms of Christ's fulfillment of the duties laid upon him by his heavenly Father. And this is the thrust again of Philippians 2, 1 to 11. Christ's fulfillment of his duty leads to our fulfillment of our duty. And thirdly, the New Testament indicates the perfect harmony not only between faith and obedience, but between love and law. In other words, there is not only a harmony that goes over our heads of indicative and imperative and grace and duty, but there is a harmony that actually resides within our hearts of love for God and expression of that love in obedience to his law. And it has often been pointed out that we find such a testimony in the writings of the Apostle of Love, John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. 1 John 2, 3, by this that we know that we love him, because we keep his commandments. 1 John 3, 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in him. 1 John 5, 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Those commandments so fully expounded on the basis of the Word of God. Christ not only exalted God's Word by pointing to its authority, by living under its dictates, but by expounding in his own ministry, apparently nothing else but these great general shadows that he fulfilled by his own coming. And so we may agree with the words of Ralph Erskine in one of his gospel sonnets in collected writings. When I the gospel truth believe, obedience to the law I give, and when I don't the law observe, I from the gospel method swerve. Now, one or two conclusions which I do wish I could point up, and I wish in some ways we could draw out more fully. First of all, we can only love the law of the Lord when we see it in its true biblical light, and when we are persuaded in our hearts of what Kevin calls the grace of law. And that is not an intellectual matter only, but a spiritual matter of the heart and of immense importance. Nothing will determine the character of our preaching of the law more than what we think of the law. We might add to the anonymous words from the beginning some less anonymous words at the end, qui scit bene amare legem et evangelium, Deo gratias agat, et sciatse esse pastorem. He who loves the law and the gospel may thank God and know himself to be a pastor. Secondly, we should have no moment of hesitation in preaching the good, the just, the holy, the righteous, the glorious law of God. For to do so is not legalism, rightly understood. For the law of God is his will for man's blessing and is uniquely suited to man's condition. Of course, we do not preach it as a way of salvation, for we live not under that dispensation in which it was a shadow of salvation, nor do we understand it ever to have been given in order that men might obey it for their salvation. But when we see it through biblical eyes, we love it, and we preach it, and we rejoice in it. And thirdly, we see, I think, that some measure of a true understanding of the law, to which at best we can only have moved this morning, delivers us from the Scylla of legalism on the one hand and the Charybdis of antinomianism on the other, because it shows us the grace of law. It shows us grace, for it shows us God. And grace is the one secure antidote for both spiritual errors of legalism and antinomianism. They are not mark opposites of one another. They are not therefore antidotes for one another, but they are both opposites of the grace of God in Scripture. And therefore the grace of God in Scripture, in law and in gospel, will be the one secure antidote to them, because the law shows the will of God, which is our perfect freedom. And so let me end again on a poetic note. Again, Ralph Erskine, who pinpoints in the words that follow both the perspicuity of the purpose of the law and the paradoxes of biblical teaching. Thus gospel grace and law commands both bind and loose each other's hands. They can't agree on any terms, yet hug each other in their arms. Those that divide them cannot be the friends of truth and verity, yet those that dare confound the two destroy them both and gender woe. This paradox none can decipher that plough not with the gospel heifer.